Okay, then. Ready. It's on.
Juicer. Okay. We're now going to have our reading. It's in the form of a dramatised version, so you, by all means, have your Bibles open, but it might be slightly different to what we say.
One night, King Belshazzar invited 1,000 noblemen to a great banquet, and they drank wine together. While they were drinking, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver, cups and bowls which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had carried off from the temple in Jerusalem. The king sent for them so that he, his noblemen, his wives, and his concubines could drink out of them. At once the gold cups and bowls were brought in, and they all drank wine out of them and praised gods made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster walls of the palace, where the light from the lamps was shining most brightly. And the king saw the hand as it was writing. He turned pale and was so frightened that his knees began to shake. He shouted for someone to bring in the magicians, wizards, and astrologers. When they came in, the king said to them,
"Anyone who can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in robes of royal purple, wear a gold chain of honor round his neck, and be the third in power in the kingdom."
The royal advisors came forward, but none of them could read the writing or tell the king what it meant. In his distress, King Belshazzar grew even paler, and his noblemen had no idea what to do. The queen mother heard the noise made by the king and his noblemen and entered the banqueting hall. She said,
"May your majesty live forever. Please do not be so disturbed and look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. When your father was king, this man showed good sense, knowledge, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, made him chief of all the fortune tellers, magicians, wizards, and astrologers. He had unusual abilities and is wise and skillful in interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining mysteries. So send for this man Daniel, who the king named Belshazzar, and he will tell you what all this means."
Daniel was brought into King Belshazzar's presence, and the king said to him,
"Are you Daniel, that Jewish exile whom my father, the king, brought here from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that you are skillful and have knowledge and wisdom. The advisors and magicians were brought in to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not discover the meaning. Now I have heard that you can find hidden meanings and explain mysteries. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be dressed in robes of royal purple, wear a gold chain of honor round your neck, and be the third in power in the kingdom."
Daniel replied,
"Keep your gifts for yourself or give them to someone else. I will read for your majesty what has been written and tell you what it means. The supreme God made your father Nebuchadnezzar a great king and gave him dignity and majesty. He was so great that people of all nations, races, and languages were afraid of him and trembled. If he wanted to kill someone, he did. If he wanted to keep someone alive, he did. He honored or disgraced anyone he wanted to. But because he became proud, stubborn, and cruel, he was removed from his royal throne and lost his place of honor. He was driven away from human society, and his mind became that like one of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys, ate grass like an ox, and slept in the open air with nothing to protect him from the dew. Finally, he admitted that the supreme God controls all human kingdoms and can give them to anyone he chooses. But you, his son, have not humbled yourself. Even though you knew all this, you acted against the Lord of heaven and brought in the cups and bowls taken from his temple. You, your noblemen, your wives, and your concubines drank wine out of them, and praised gods made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that cannot see or hear, and that you do not know anything. But you did not honour the God who determines whether you live or die, and that who controls everything you do. This is why God has sent the hand to write these words. This is what is written.
Number, number, weight, divisions.
And this is what it means.
Number.
God has numbered the days for your kingdom and brought it to an end.
Weight.
You have been weighed on the scales and found to be too light.
Divisions.
Your kingdom is divided up and given to the Medes and Persians.
Immediately, Belshazzar ordered his servants to dress Daniel in a robe of royal purple and to hang a gold chain of honor around his neck. And he made him the third in power in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the king of Babylonia, was killed, and Darius the Mede, who was then 62 years old, seized the royal power. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And you might like to have before you the service sheet, and look to the back, and you'll see that on there there's an outline, but there's also Rembrandt, the Dutch painter's kind of, you know, picture of how he imagined this reading might look. So we're in Daniel 5, and we've moved on in time since last week's examination of the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar has died after an epically long reign of almost 40 years. He died in 562 BC. By 556, Nabonidus is king, but he didn't like living in Babylon, so he'd gone off to live in Tema in northern Arabia. This meant that Belshazzar, his son, quite possibly Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, is in charge. Effectively, he's the number two in the kingdom of the Babylonians. Now, in case you think the Bible has got it wrong in calling Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's son, I should point out that very often in the ancient world, they would speak of their grandson as their son. They'd even actually speak of non-blood successors as their sons. And that perhaps explains why, later on in the chapter, that Belshazzar is only able to offer Daniel the number three post in the kingdom, because he is occupying the number two post, and the number one guy is off in northern Arabia. So there were turbulent times. There was the creation and the expansion of the empire under Nebuchadnezzar, but that empire was now on the wane. It was on the decline. Vassal states flexed their muscles, and the Medo-Persian empire under Darius was rising, and in the hands of God would one day defeat the Babylonians and liberate, as a consequence, the Jews. So the Medes and the Persians, kind of the area today covered by Iran, they are on the ascendancy, whereas the Babylonian Empire, which is what is today central Iraq, they are on the wane. The Assyrians, who'd been top dogs a couple of centuries before, they would have been from where today the Kurds live, in northwestern Iraq, eastern Turkey, northeastern Syria. You've only got to look at the map today to realise that they're not natural countries. Somebody sitting in Whitehall or in Paris just drew a few lines and carved up the Middle East about 100 years ago. So those countries all contain different ethnic groups, which were once quite impressive, in fact, very impressive. Well, they weren't that civilized, but they were certainly very powerful and very prosperous. So we look first of all at this man who tried to forget. We're at the king's banquet, verse 1, King Belshazzar, not to be confused with Daniel's Babylonian name. Daniel's name in Babylonian is Belteshazzar. But here, Belshazzar is the guy who's the number two. He's the effective king of Babylon. And he gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, well, we know his grandfather, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, it's clear from 530-31 that the Medes and the Persians were closing in. Such times may have prompted a palace coup. You know, you can see what's going to happen. You want to make sure you ingratiate yourself with the new top dog, so you bump off the existing top dog. That may well have been the situation. So was this an attempt by Belshazzar to head off a possible coup by ingratiating himself with the Babylonian nobility? Or was it a case of, you know, fiddling whilst Rome burns? You know, he's given up. He knows the enemy are on the way. He's going to have one last escapist party before they're all going to get slaughtered. Contrary to protocol, Belshazzar has all his harem present for what's obviously a drunken orgy. And this seems to be one with religious overtones. So verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Well, or did Belshazzar superstitiously attribute the fall in Babylonian's fortunes to Nebuchadnezzar's neglect of the ancient gods? Is he here deliberately using these artifacts of the Most High God, stolen from the temple in Jerusalem? Is he using them in some kind of pagan orgy of drunken debauchery designed to placate those old gods, a desperate attempt to try and get them on his side? You know, a last-ditch, desperate attempt to not suffer defeat. If he is, then this is a deliberate act against Yahweh, the Most High God, the God of the Jews, whom Nebuchadnezzar had gone over to. He is treating the Most High God with utter contempt. Well, God has no grandchildren. Every generation has to make up its own mind, has to pledge their own allegiance. No one can do it for us once we are of age. True, you get some wonderful Christian dynasties, but sadly some Christian tragedies where the children of wonderful Christian parents and grandparents go off into an orgy of drink, drugs and promiscuity. And it's very painful. Like the prodigal, we pray for their return to their senses and to their roots. Well, God responds to Belshazzar's public contempt of him by striking terror into his life. You can picture the scene. The painting helps you do that. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The Jewish listeners must have had a really good laugh as this was read out, and how the wise men of Babylon are wheeled in to try and bail him out. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest in the kingdom. And then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing, nor could they tell him what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. Now, some commentators suggest that it was written in a language that the wise men were unfamiliar with. But I think others might be nearer the mark when they suggest that they couldn't read it because they couldn't see it. The text doesn't demand that others could see it. It may well be that only Belshazzar saw it. If you read the text carefully, rather than look at the picture, only the king is terrified. The other faces are baffled. He's terrified because he's seen an apparition, a hand writing on the wall. And as the king grew more and more terrified, with all the colour in his face drained out, the nobility just didn't know what was going on, other than the king was somehow incredibly distressed. If they'd seen it, I'd suggest they'd have been terrified too. Instead, they are just baffled about the king's antics. They must have thought he was well and truly losing it. Then the queen mum turns up, verses 10 to 16, and she's very cool in the crisis. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale." Well, who is she? She's not the queen, because the queen to Nabonidus was living in North Africa. And she's not queen in any other kind of literal sense that she's Belshazzar's missus, because all his wives are already at the party. She's obviously somebody with gravitas, because she's able to walk straight in unannounced and command, basically, a very commanding presence that people stop and listen to. The NIV margins probably got it right by calling her the Queen Mother, but she's really, of course, the Queen Grandmother, because Nabonidus is away in Arabia. So, in other words, she is the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. And that might explain also her tone of disapproval about all that's going on. She says, verse 11, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." She realizes, you see, that Belshazzar isn't just the worse for drink, although it is a drunken orgy, or that he's hallucinating. Who knows what kind of drugs they might have been into in those days. But rather, that he's had a divine vision, just like her husband had had, and just like then it was time to call Daniel to give the divine interpretation of the divine revelation. So it's now 540 BC. Daniel was taken into captivity in 605 BC as a teenager. He'd done incredibly well to live into his 80s in those days. And so the queen's proposal is to bring him out of retirement. And they bring him in from the margins of society, where he'd probably been sidelined since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. His influence had not been appreciated by successors. It's, after all, the new management didn't really want to hear what he had to say. But Belshazzar is desperate, and in his desperation, he'll turn to anyone he thinks might help him. People often do in a crisis. They'll turn to people who they know can help, who they'd never paid any regard to before. So, 13, so Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom, next after Belshazzar." He's desperate. Interesting, isn't it, that someone who has been so contemptuous of the Most High God, the God of the Jews, now turns to one of them, their leading figures, for help. Again, how many people who confidently deny God's existence in times of personal crisis turn to Christians for advice and support? But he is the man who never learned. Verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and all nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Well, they say history repeats itself. Has to. Nobody listens. That's a short little poem by Steve Turner. Shrewd observation. History repeats itself. Has to. Nobody listens. Belshazzar had known all that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, though you knew all this, Daniel says to him. Now, he'd have been a young man, Belshazzar, in the king's court in the days when all this happened, but he ignored it, suppressed it, pushed it out of his frame of reference, and so he didn't profit from it. So Daniel recalls Nebuchadnezzar, just like Belshazzar in many ways, inflated by their position, egged on by their own narcissism. They failed to recognize the controlling hand of the Lord Most High God, who then intervenes in their lives, who gives them an unmistakable warning from an unmistakable prophet, who in Nebuchadnezzar's case says what the dream is without being told, as well as interpreting it. And in Belshazzar's case, he can read what only the king can see, and he interprets it. But there's one big difference. For Nebuchadnezzar, there was a prospect of hope because he turned to the Most High God. But there's no such hope for Belshazzar, who doesn't. Daniel says, "You have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Stubborn to the end. Verse 23, instead, "You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." Daniel once again is fearless, and he denounces the blasphemous presumption of this pretentious monarch, who he is quite convinced the Most High God can legitimately call to account. He may not have been privy to the revelation of God through the history of the Jews, but he did have the example and the conversion of his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, who, humanly speaking, was a greater king, but who humbled himself before the Most High God. And that's what Belshazzar should have done too. He should have humbled himself before the Most High God. Instead, though, he blatantly challenges the Most High God by a deliberate act of sacrilege, using those sacred vessels from the Jerusalem temple in this immoral drunken orgy, in a last-ditch stand to propitiate the pagan gods of Babylon, as if they, the gods of metal and wood, can do anything to save him from the advancing Medes and Persians. Like Pharaoh before Moses, Belshazzar shakes his fist at God. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" says Pharaoh in Exodus 5:22. And like Pharaoh, Belshazzar would pay the price for his hardened arrogance. This man tried to forget, has become a frightened man. And the man who would not learn will now become a condemned man. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. And Daniel says this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, these three words are the names of weights used in market trading. They're the underlying thought being of Belshazzar being weighed in the scales of justice, divine justice. Daniel has cleverly woven a pun around each of these words, linking the Aramaic noun to a similar sounding verb in order to reinforce the theme of being weighed in the scales of divine justice and being found wanting. Minna is the first weight and means numbered. Daniel says God has numbered Belshazzar's days and found that he's reached his limit. Tekel, which can mean shekel, means weighed. God has weighed Belshazzar's life and found it light on goodness. Parsin is the plural of peres, and it denotes half shekels or half minas. This means two things for Belshazzar. First, divided, which is what his kingdom is going to be. And secondly, Persia, for God has appointed Belshazzar's executioner. And then we have this pathetic scene of Belshazzar trying to buy off Daniel, and hence try and buy off God. Then Belshazzar commanded. Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But there's no buying off God. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So the message is very clear. We are all accountable to God. God has made us, and by his grace we enjoy the benefits of this life. He doesn't tell us when we are going to be called to account, but called to account we all shall be. And there will be no comfort by being in solidarity with others who are in rebellion against God. It is an individual accountability. Our day of reckoning will come. So is this an encouragement or is it a challenge? Nebuchadnezzar realized that in time, and he got in line with God before his days were up, but he was called to account and he pledged his allegiance to the Most High God and he amended his ways. Belshazzar, his grandson, did not. The narrator is subtly putting a question to us who are the readers today. Have we learnt from the lives of these two men? For those who have, the story of Belshazzar is recorded for our comfort. For those who have not, it is recorded to challenge us. For the Jews in exile, this was a message that no matter whom the current despot who oppressed them was, He was ultimately under the authority of their God, the Jews' God, the Most High God. And for us in the 21st century, I guess particularly for Christians in countries where they experience persecution from a fairly hostile government, but for us, or it's a much more mild form of discrimination often, particularly those working in the public sector or providing public services, where there is a growing hostility, there is a hardening towards Christians in particular, and sometimes in the name of diversity, sometimes Christians in certain positions are legally challenged. In many cases, there is a long suspension and no legal outcome happens at all. They're reinstated. But for others, they may well be fined. They may well suffer significantly economically. What's our experience today is that it's just symptomatic of the failed experiment of the 1960s. It was a social experiment, and it has failed disastrously in the last 50 years. And people today, though, don't want to be reminded that it has been a complete failure. And it has been particularly bad for the younger generation who have suffered the consequences of their parents' folly. And, of course, those people want messages such as this to be silenced, even though the analysis would be proved to be correct if we had time to go into it. Well, we take heart. The writing is on the wall. God will have the last word, so we must not be afraid to debate the truth. Just as good science supports the notion of a creator, so good socio-economic evidence supports God's wisdom of his preferred lifestyle choices. Often out of difficult times comes good. Belshazzar the Babylonian was replaced by Darius the Mede and then Cyrus the Persian, under whom the exiles were allowed to return to Judea and to Jerusalem and to rebuild their home and their temple. In doing so, God shows how he is in history, and he is today in sovereign control. Nothing happens outside of his control. He may permit very adverse things to happen, largely to discipline his people and to drive us to himself. But this is an example of how the prayers of the exile, the prayers of people like Daniel and his mates, were answered. And that brings us finally to the other purpose for which this book was written. It was not just to comfort and reassure the believer, but it was to discomfort the unbeliever. The book of Daniel is unique in the Bible in being written in two languages. It begins and ends in Hebrew, but all the stories in chapters 2-6 are in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca, the trading language of international business of the time. Just as in the New Testament period, Koine, or Common Greek, was the international language, the international language of commerce in the first century AD. For the same reason, it's so that the unbelievers, the Gentiles, got the message. So here, Aramaic, the international language of its day, is used to get this message across to the Gentiles so they might be converted. So, are there any here this evening who need to learn from Belshazzar? You may have silenced the divine voices of an earlier acquaintance in your life. You may subsequently then done it my way. But that is ultimately the foolish way. The God who holds your life in his hands will one day, sooner or later, hold you to account. And it is sometimes through crises in life events that you're made to stop, that your conscience is reawakened. What you had previously suppressed comes to the fore again. and you realize your vulnerability, and God is providing you with yet another opportunity to come to your senses and reaffirm your allegiance to Him. He provided such an opportunity to both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. One took that opportunity, the other one stubbornly rejected it. That might be the same choice that you're faced with. Which way will you go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this event a long 2,500 years ago in a culture we're unfamiliar with, but we can identify with the life styles and choices of these two contrasting monarchs and how they were very proud because of what they either inherited or achieved, and how they were not humble towards you. And how you did discipline both of them. One came to his senses, was forgiven and restored and saved. The other one stubbornly refused and carried on and died. May we not only have wisdom, but may we have courage to respond to you when you challenge us. Amen.